God speaks today. Amen? On the same page? Okay, good, good. And he's been speaking to us about this whole theme of worship, that this is to be a season of worship. One of the words that came was, you've learned a lot about ministering to people. Now it's time to learn afresh about ministering to me. And we really felt that that has been resonating. So many words have come about that. And this same idea, this same feeling coming through. And some of you are thinking, wow, and a worship CD released at the same time. I love our leaders. They're so organized. They're so planned. Yeah, it wasn't quite like that. Actually, it's another sign that that was a whole different team and it all just came together on the same day. Another sign we felt God is actually speaking about this and underlining this whole thing. And so we've changed what we're going to preach on, and this series that I'm starting today, we've called The Key. And the reason is this, that one of the words that came said this is like a key of David. Now, if you know anything about the Bible, you'll know that David was the king, one of the most influential kings in Israel. And one of his hallmarks of his life actually was worship. Much of the Psalms come out of David's life and out of his heart. You read the Psalms, certainly the first half of the book of Psalms, you're reading the thoughts, the prayers, the life of David. And so the theme and the phrase, the key, comes out of that. This is a key, but it's a key and lessons from David's life. And so let's just, I really feel this is going to be significant for us as a community. So let's just pray, shall we, and start in prayer. And we say, Father, we submit to you. We submit to your word. We want to be directed. We had other plans, but you've directed us to look at this. And so we say, God, we will follow you, and we pray, Lord, will you speak to us and through us, and will you change our lives and change the world around because of what we learn in the next 6 weeks, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just give you the set the scene, as it were, if you're not familiar with kind of where it all stacks up in the Bible and where, how the whole thing looks together. If you look in the Old Testament, as the Bible starts, it starts with the book of Genesis, and that's really about creation. And that's the beginning of the story, as it were, God's interaction with mankind and the world. And then it very quickly moves to the whole area of adoption, God picking out a man, Abraham, and that whole story of God. It wasn't us initiating relationship with God, it was him picking us. It was him choosing Abraham. That was the start of it. So then he's got that scene of adoption. And then you move to Egypt, where the people of Israel, Abraham's descendants, who God has got this promise for, that they will be his people, suddenly find themselves in slavery. It's a surprise. It's a shock in the story, really. But you've got this whole period where they're in slavery. And then out of that, you've got the Exodus. Well, that's the story where Moses comes in, and Moses brings the people out of that place. And so that's a key part of the journey. And then you've got the point of conquest, where this people, this group of nomads, are really finding a land that God has owned for them, that he has said, this will be your land. And that's when you get to the book of Joshua. And then you pick up this whole theme of kings, and it starts in the book of 1 Samuel, really. We're about 900 BC now. That's where we are in the timeline of history. And God appoints this prophet, a guy called Samuel, who's actually appointed right from a child to serve God and to deliver God's word. And by the time that Samuel comes along, people have got tired of being ruled, as it were, by God and just hearing God's word from prophets and judges. They have looked at the nations around. They say, we want a king. We want to be like everyone else. We want a king. We want a king. God says to them, you sure you want a king? Because it's not all good news with a king. They're like, yes, we want a king. They're like, okay. So he gives them a king, a man named Saul. Unfortunately, Saul was a total disaster. He makes horrendous decision after horrendous decision, to the point that God speaks to Samuel and says, enough, you need a new king, and here's a man that I'm going to appoint. Go to a man called Jesse, which is not a cool name today, but in those days was, and go to his house. And he had 8 very tough sons, so you didn't want to mess with him anyway and call him a Jesse. But he's go to his house, and I've picked a king out from his sons. And so Samuel rocks up at Jesse's house, and Jesse says, show me your sons. And he brings out his oldest son, the one who would be most noted. If you were saying you're going to find a king amongst my sons, it's going to be the oldest, surely. That's what Jesse thinks. So Eliab, his oldest son, comes out. And this is where we pick up the story, 1 Samuel 16, verse 6. When they came, Samuel looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. he said to Jesse, are all of your sons here? And he said, well, there is the youngest, but behold, he's looking after the sheep, and it's not much use for much else. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes. And he sent and brought him. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. When Samuel meets Jesse's sons, he is completely thrown. I don't know if you've ever been thrown by people's outward appearances. You know, they look impressive. It happens all the time. In fact, we live in a culture like that, don't we? The celebrity culture. It's all about how people look. I mean, a few years ago, I saw a man who ran with no legs. He ran on blades, and he ran faster than most people could run with legs. And this guy took the world by storm. He was good looking. He'd overcome adversity. I mean, I remember watching him thinking, I need to notch the treadmill up a bit. You know, this is down when I'm down the gym. This guy is phenomenal. He was hardworking. He'd come out of adversity. He'd made something. As far as the media were concerned, whoa, what a guy. This is prime front page stuff. And yet now, we see Oscar Pistorius tried for or in court right now for his girlfriend's murder. Now, guilty, innocent, we don't know, but what we already know from the trial, this guy is not who we thought he was. And we live in that culture, don't we, where we see the outward, it's all about the outward, and I think actually the media plays on it because they can't blow another bubble until they've actually burst the last bubble. So that's what the roller coaster is, blow the bubble, burst it, blow the, and just goes on and on and on. That's the media actually plays on, that's how you sell papers, that's how you make good TV and good movies. But the reality is the world is caught up with what's on the outside, and this is what God says here. He says, look, I'm not looking on the outside. Samuel says, you're caught up with this. And Samuel was a good man. He wasn't a shallow guy. He was a man who loved God. And God says, listen, you're looking at the outside, because as humans, we naturally look at the outside. But this is a profound statement. He says, but God doesn't see how you see. God is looking at the heart. He's looking at the heart. Now, the thing is that God chooses David for something about his heart. Now, I looked online to see, well, what is it about? I mean, where do you go, Google? What is it about God, about David's heart that God likes? He says, I'm looking for something in the heart. And actually, there are countless sermons of theories of people that say, well, it was because of David's faithfulness or his courage or his ability to repent when he was caught out for sin. There's all sorts of theories about what God was looking for in the heart. But I kept being bothered by this passage because I thought it doesn't actually say. It says, I'm looking for something in the heart, but it doesn't say what he's looking for in the heart. And so this is a real key, I think, for us as we study the Bible. You've got to let the Bible interpret itself. Because we could make up any kind of thing. I could give you a sermon. In fact, I started to write a sermon based on what I thought it might mean. But actually, I had to go back and say, well, is that what it means? And a key principle, I think, when you're reading the Bible is as much as possible, sometimes it's not always possible, as much as possible, let the Bible interpret itself. And sometimes that takes a bit of background reading. But the key for this one is actually to go back in the story to find out what happened, because God speaks to Samuel earlier about Saul, and he says this in 1 Samuel 13, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has commanded him to be a prince over his people. This is Samuel speaking to Saul, because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you. Notice that. What God picks out about Saul's heart is he had not kept what God had commanded him. That's what he rejected Saul's heart for. He had not kept what God had commanded him. Following on, 1 Samuel 15, Samuel, again, another time when Saul does not keep what God had asked him to do. So Samuel comes to him again. He says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. There's something about Saul's heart that God was picking out was a lack of obedience to what God was saying. That's the thing that almost he is highlighting here. And if we weren't sure that that's what this passage and this verse means, look in Acts, because Paul, referring back to this passage and again letting the Bible interpret what the Bible means, says this. When he had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. So Paul squashes two stories together and comes up with this conclusion. The reason that God chose David, the thing about his heart and all the other things I'm sure were good, his courage, his faithfulness, his willingness to repent, all of that stuff is good. But the thing that God picked out about his heart was this. He was a man who was willing to do all my will. And you might say, well, hang on, Simon, I thought we were doing a series on worship. So did I. So did I. This was not where I thought we were going to go. I was given a title, a subject. Phil said, start at the beginning of David's story. This was what I was giving. This was not what I was expecting. But then I began to think about it and think, maybe this was one of the keys of David. Maybe actually this is the heart of worship. Maybe this is the center of worship. I mean, we like the arms in the air and the songs and the goosebumps. But maybe one of the keys of David doesn't start with all of that stuff, not that I despise any of that, but maybe it starts with this. Is the worship that God is looking for a heart that is willing to do his will? Is that one of the keys that God wants us to have? And actually, if you think about it, when we say I'm a follower of Christ, what does that mean? To follow means what? It means to follow someone else's lead, to follow their direction. We like the follower bit. We like the benefits of following Christ, but do we like the following bit of Christ? You know, the he's going that way and so am I bit of following Christ. That's what it means to be a follower, and it says the same thing, doesn't it? That it's this reality. And so I think actually God is speaking to us about this, that before a chord is played, before a word is sung, do I want his will above everything else? Before anything else, is it God's will? Will I submit to his will? And some might not like this. They say, I love God, I love him, I love him. I've got this emotional warmth about God. And that's not bad. But I would say at the core, at the foundation, is not all of that stuff. Because the reality is, even if those feelings are not present, true worship starts with a submission to his will. To bend my will to God's will. To delight to obey his will. Let me prove it to you from the scriptures. David reflected this. Psalm 1, his first psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, who stands in the way of sinners or the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. His first psalm, his first entry is this. It's about your will, God. It's about your ways. That's where his worship starts. Psalm 40. I could give you tens of examples. Let me just give you two or three. Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the entire Bible. If you're struggling with why you should read the Bible, read Psalm 119 10 times and then come and talk to me. Because it does something in you when you see his passion for God's will. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Well, you say, well, that's Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Look at Jesus. John 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Luke 22, verse 42. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus, I thought this was a relationship. It's not about obeying commands. It's a relationship with you and our feelings for each other. And your love for me and my love for you. Well, it is. But Jesus says, listen, guys, a fruit of your love for me and all those feelings is this. You will be the type of people who live the way I want you to live. I feel a little bit uncomfortable. The followers of Jesus understood this. 1 John 2, verse 17. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Who are going to be the people who live forever? Those who are totally submitted to God's will.
Romans 12, verse 2. I'll finish with this if you're not beaten up enough by this. If you're not convinced, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What he's saying is this: listen, the people who are mature are those who have come to realize that God's will is good and perfect and acceptable. Those words are nouns there, they're not verbs. They're not saying that they're not descriptions, they're saying it literally is good and perfect. God's will itself. Mature people, Paul is saying, are those who've come to the revelation that God's will is good, it's perfect, it's acceptable. And it's his moral will, his way of life. God's moral will is good and perfect. His directive will, the way he wants you, the directions, the things he wants you to do with your life, is good and perfect. If you're not a follower of Jesus yet, today this is the revelation for you. This is what you're signing up for. To follow Jesus is first, and there is many, 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 many benefits to following Jesus, but it starts first. Jesus, I want your will for my life. If you're a follower of Jesus already, if you're a follower of Jesus already, do you think worship is about fluffy feelings? And it is. Or is it primarily, for me, for you, something much deeper? When was the last time when I knelt in worship and that physical act on the inside meant, God, I bend to your will? When was the last time you raised your hands in worship and on the inside, your internal thought was, God, I surrender. Well, for me, I've been challenged by this myself. We can do the acts, can't we? And that, but wouldn't it be powerful if every Sunday when we raised our hands to him, our internal thought was the universal sign across the world, the universal sign. This is a universal sign, and it means one thing. God, I surrender. I surrender to your will. Now, this isn't the only thing about worship, but I believe as we've looked at this is the foundation to worship. This is the start of it all. But the thing is, we have a problem with it. If you don't have a problem with it, you've got a problem that you don't have a problem. You should have a problem. I have a problem with this. I have a problem with this. I do not like it. The first thing is this, I have a philosophical problem. Does this mean that God is some giant James Bond villain in the sky? With his cat. Turn to the person next to you and give your most evil laugh that you, I know some of you have got this, kind of that kind of. I love what in Austin Powers, Dr. Evil, which is a spoof of this type of villain, he says he's got his cat, and his cat is called Bigglesworth, and Mr. Bigglesworth, he says, that makes me angry. And when Dr. Evil gets angry, Bigglesworth gets upset. And when Bigglesworth gets upset, people die. If I were a father who said to you, you only love me if you do everything I say, what kind of a father would I be? I'd be a control freak. I've had friends whose lives have been messed up by fathers like that. Messed up by fathers like that. A friend of mine, his stepfather, everything had to be perfect. So when most kids after school, they're playing, they're relaxing, he spent those 2 hours before his stepfather came home getting the house perfect. If the house was not perfect, his stepfather would go through the roof. And so he lived on tenterhooks because of this stepfather. And sometimes even if it was perfect, his stepfather would go ballistic. His heart was broken because of this kind of stuff. Now, the thing is this, is that the kind of God we're talking about? And many Christians have a picture of God like that. That's how they see God, like that. And isn't what I'm saying confirming that reality? But the thing is this, we are made in God's image, not he in ours. And the danger is you can take a word like father and you can superimpose on God something that it does not mean. For God to be a father does in some ways look like us to be fathers, but also it's far greater and far, far more different than our. We've got to be careful with our imagery that we don't stretch it too far. Because the reality is this, if I were a father who never made a mistake, whose will for your life was completely perfect, who knew the future and the past and knew you intimately and perfectly, and who wanted your ultimate happiness for all eternity, with no sense of selfishness or what I got out of it. If I were that type of father and said to you, if you loved me, you'd only ever do what I told you to do. Now that would be love. Because I would know any deviation from my plan is actually going to end up with less happiness for you. You even may think it's going to end up with more happiness, but it isn't. I know, because I know the end from the beginning. I know everything. And I know that my will is perfect. That kind of a father is not a control freak. That kind of a father is God. And so our philosophical problem goes out the way. And this is what the scriptures say. Jeremiah 29 verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Romans 8:28, we know for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. When you know God like that, you realize that you can submit to his will perfectly, because it's perfect. Because it's perfect. William Carey, one of the great missionaries, had an incident in his life where he'd built this library, his printing press, and while he was away, the whole thing burned to the ground. One of the most profound stories I've ever read. And they couldn't save it. And when he came back and he surveyed the printing press, the books that they translated into multiple languages, literally the whole thing was gone. No backups. No off-site backups. The whole thing was destroyed. He looked at it and he wept. He wrote this, in one short evening, the labors of years are consumed. How unsearchable are the ways of God. The Lord has laid me low, that I may look more simply to him. That's a man who's understood the Father. That's a man who's understood what it means to submit to the perfect will of the Father. Then he writes this, the loss is heavy, but traveling a road the second time is usually done with greater ease than the first time. So I trust that the work will lose nothing of real value. We are not discouraged. Indeed, the work is already begun again in every language. We are cast down, but we are not in despair. That's a man who's understood what it means to subject themselves, to bend the knee to the will of a loving Father. To say, God, your will be done. And the amazing thing about it was, something that Carey could not have anticipated, was this. Word, he was unknown up until this point. Word of his suffering and response went around the globe. Within a few weeks, they'd raised £10,000 for him. So much so that his sponsor had to write to people say, we don't need any more money. And ultimately, the work was finished far faster than it would ever have been because they had so much resource. This is the reality of what it means to submit ourselves. The second thing is this. I've got a personal problem with this. All right, so you've answered my philosophical problem, but I've got a personal problem. What if I just don't want to do the will of God? Anyone else thinking this? You should be. What if I just don't want to? It sometimes doesn't feel good. When I was dating Caroline, and it was late on a Friday night, and a glass of wine, and we watched a movie, and it was freezing outside, and we were dating, which idea felt better? To get into my car, defrost it, drive home in the freezing cold because the heating wouldn't start working until I got home, get into my freezing cold bed and wake up alone in the morning, or to slowly snuggle into her bed? Which idea felt better? What got me out of that door? Was it the feeling? Or was it the submission to his will and saying, God, I believe this is your best for the long haul. This is your best for her and for me, and it doesn't feel good. And it feels cold and horrible. But ultimately, it's recognizing that the warmth that you would feel in the long haul far outweighs the cold that you feel in the moment. You know, I don't like fishing much, but the one bit I do like about fishing, and you're going to be grossed out by this, but I used to love doing it as a lad, is sucking the maggots. If fishermen will relate to this. It's one of the few pleasures of sitting there for ages. Especially when they're frozen. They're actually quite tasty. Now, I know I've worried you now, but... are there any fishermen here to support me in this? Is there? I'm on my own, am I? Okay, it was just obviously me and my mate. He told me that everyone did it. I've been conned. Anyway, the point being, I thought I was going to have a whole rally of fishermen support then for a moment, and I'm now completely isolated. Anyway, so going back to the maggots, is that what we are? Maggots on the hook of a divine being when God's will seems painful. Proverbs 3, verse 5. David's son wrote this: "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil." The truth is this: when I submit myself to God's will, even though against my personal objections, the Bible says that he himself takes it upon himself to make my path straight. This is the heart of worship, actually. This is the heart of worship. A friend of mine, he was working for a company, and God called him to work for the church, to leave his company and work for the church. As he was mulling this over, he gets a call from a company, a headhunting company, and saying, "We want to offer you a job. Our company have contracted us to give you a job working for them." He said, "Who's the company?" "Apple UK." "What's the job?" "Marketing director of Apple UK." Apple was a small, struggling company. He said, "It's a great job. It's a great offer." But it was the thing, actually, that catalyzed him to say, "Do you know what? I really feel God's calling me to work for the church. Not, I'm not going to leave my current job. I'm going to turn this job down." I said to him later, "Do you regret it?" I mean, he'd be a multi-millionaire now if he'd have taken that job. "Do you regret it?" He says, "Not for a moment. Not for a moment." He said, "I know I'm doing what God called me to do with my life." There's something about this that gives you joy beyond anything the world can offer when you submit yourself to the will of God. What does it mean for us, just as we close? Our starting point for worship as we start this series is recognizing that God's will is the ultimate good in the universe. Start from that place in our worship. And submission to his will is the definition of a heart that pleases God. Submission to his will is the definition of a heart that pleases God. Now, does this mean that we've got to have perfect hearts in order for our worship to be acceptable? Does this mean that we've got to get this all perfectly? Is this now just huge pressure? Not only have I got to put my hands up in the air and worship, I've also got to get my life right. Well, look what the scripture says. Samuel 16, verse 13. God has picked out David because of his heart, and it says this: "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." We are not on our own. This is not a message that says, get your life right, make sure you do everything perfectly to follow God. This is a message that says, position your heart, set your intention to submit to his will, and then his Spirit will enable it to happen. His Spirit will fill you and enable it to happen. Philippians 2, verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but so much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." What if I don't want the will of God? Submit yourself to him. He will do the work in your heart by his Spirit, by his life. Sometimes it's wrestling, it's on your knees, it's saying, "God, I don't want to go this way. I've got moral, personal, and a billion other objections to this. I don't want to do this." But as you kneel before your Father and say, "But God, I know that your will is good. I know that it's perfect. I submit myself to you, however painful. Give me your Spirit," he will. He will, for his glory. There's a same famous story, you've probably heard it, but I'll repeat it again. The captain of a ship looked into the dark night and sees this light and immediately sent a signalman to send a message, and it was this: alter your course 10 degrees south. A message came back: alter your course 10 degrees north. The captain was infuriated by this message. He commanded his seamen. He said, go and send this message: alter your course 10 degrees north, 10 degrees south. I am the captain. Another message came back: alter your course 10 degrees north. I am Seaman Third Class Jones. Immediately he was livid. He said, alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship. The message came back: alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse. This is what it means, isn't it? We are the captain of our own battleship, and we're like, I want to go my way. And God says, but I'm a lighthouse. Who's going to move? Submit yourselves to God. This is the heart of worship. And there's lots more we can say about worship, and there's lots more keys that will come out of the life of David. But I had revelations as I see. This is where it starts. It's as we kneel before him, as we raise before him in our worship times, corporately, privately, saying, God, by your power, I bend the knee to your will. And I say, God, your will be done, not my will. Align my will with your will. I worship you. I worship you. Why don't we stand together? Olivia, can you just come and lead us in that song? Where you go, I go. Thank you, God.